Well, we are picking up again in our study of the pastoral epistles, and we come to the last chapter of 2 Timothy. So we're in 2 Timothy 4. And what we saw, just to remind us, is 1 Timothy is sort of the model of pastoral ministry. 2 Timothy includes the things that are in 1 Timothy, but shows more of the kinds of responses that people have to faithful ministry. So there are good responses, there are bad responses, but the calling is the same. And that's really his point to the church, to pastors, is that no matter what, whether it's in season or out of season, whether people respond well or poorly, the church and the pastor leading the church is to preach the gospel. That's what we have, isn't it? I mean, all we have that's different from things that the world has is the truth of God and the Holy Spirit that animates us, you know? So there are people who want to take the church and turn it into a political action group, but the world has that. It's not what we're called to do. They want to take the church and, you know, make it into a place that serves in soup kitchens and should we ever care for the poor as we have opportunity? Yes, but that's not our actual mission, our calling. The world can do those things, and they do them, actually. We're unique in our calling, which is, according to the scriptures, to preach the word, the whole counsel of God with Jesus at the center. Why? For the reconciliation of sinners to a holy God through the blood of Jesus. And that's what we see just constantly repeated like a refrain through 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy over and over and over again. And not to be distracted from this, because there are all kinds of vying messages that would claim to solve our problems. And it's a sign of weakness in the faith, actually, that we're always looking for something new, something different, something better, some solution that really works, and so forth. And so people are grasping and always learning, but never coming to a knowledge of the truth, because they aren't settled in the truth of what Christ says, which is why the church's job is to be almost like a broken record. Over and over and over, preaching the same old doctrines, the same truth, the same Christ crucified and risen, all of it, over and over again. And that's what we see in 2 Timothy. If you look, 2 Timothy 1, Paul says in verse 12, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. And what's been entrusted? The word, the sound doctrine, the gospel. Follow, that's what verse 13 tells us. Follow the pattern of sound words you have heard from me in the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And so the church, with pastors leading them, are to defend the truth, constantly guarding the truth. From every encroachment of error, every sidetrack, and to stay firmly fixed upon what God has said. You see the same thing in chapter 2. Verse 8 says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. So what is Pastor Timothy supposed to do? Remember Jesus Christ. Well, what a thing to tell a pastor. Remember Jesus Christ. Because pastors, including a pastor of the caliber of Timothy, could get sidetracked. And so we have to remember it, and the church has to remember it. And then if you look down in verse 15, same thing. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And so what is the responsibility of a pastor? He's to be a sound interpreter and applier of the word, and one who stands upon it in his own life. So he preaches it with his word, he preaches it with his life, but he doesn't have to be ashamed because he's handling it correctly. So it goes on like that, and then we see in chapter 3 two responses to the ministry of the word. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 9, one type of response that evidently is pretty common is, yeah, I'm not trusting the Bible, I'm going to trust my own thinking. I'm not submitting to the lordship of Christ to tell me what to believe and what to do. I'm submitting to my own lordship. And you know what? other people are too if I have anything to say about it. That's one response to the gospel, a self-lording response. The second response, found in verses 10 to verse 16, is I deny my own lordship. I deny the sufficiency of my thinking. I deny my capacity to arrive at the truth, and I submit and subject myself to the Holy Scriptures, in which God, speaking through Jesus in the Spirit, speaks. And that's what verse 16 is about. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God, and those are pastors, that's what a pastor is, supposed to be a man of God. But by extension, so should every Christian be this way. You know? This is, what's a pastor really supposed to be? I mean, he has certain gifts that not every Christian has, that's for sure, but he's just supposed to be a faithful Christian. And so this applies to the whole church. Verse 16, all Scripture, Old and New Testaments, are the very breath of God, and they're useful for what? Not for how to change a tire, right? So we have different, or, you know, how to build a business, per se. Not for physics, although when it speaks on any topic, it speaks truly. But what is Scripture sufficient for? Teaching, the way of life in Jesus, reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness, how to live in accordance with God's good word and his law, that the man of God may be complete, that means fitted, equipped for every good work. Now that's an important passage, because what it means is you better never have a pastor who stands up here and says, thus saith the Lord, and the next words out of his mouth are not a quotation from Scripture. If a pastor stands in front of you and says, God would have us do this, you better you need to pull his card, you know. You rebuke him. If he doesn't straighten out, you get rid of him, because that's dangerous. What's the Bible sufficient for? Every good work. The Lord would have us do this. What? Well, he better show you in the Bible. And so you too. You know, we can blame ourselves for things that aren't blameworthy. We can say, I'm guilty for not doing this. I should be doing that. But what does the Bible say you should do? What's a good work? Well, it tells us. Verse 17. Every good work is found in the Bible. So only Scripture reveals what is good and what is a good work. And really, all that is necessary in our confessional language for life and for godliness. And so this is the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. So do you see the theme? Over and over, Paul's telling Timothy, it's about the Bible. Pastoral ministry is about the Word of God preached and ministered publicly and privately. And really, that's what it's about with each other. What's fellowship supposed to be about? I mean, you all encourage me so much. You probably have no idea, but I'm going to tell you clearly now. Those of you who preach the Word of God to me through your experiences, and you say, you know, Christ is good. He showed me this, and I thank God for his mercy in this way. And I've been struggling, but I remembered this about what Christ said. You have no idea how much good that does to me. And I think you would say that of each other, because this is a church that does that. You can talk to people, and it's not just, you know, how about them Braves on Sunday? Not that that's wrong. I mean, you can talk about all kinds, but it's about we're in this together, this life in Jesus. It's a fight to the death. It's a good fight, the best fight, but it's a fight. We fight by faith, and we have all that we need to live this life together in Jesus. And so we have to preach that. I have to preach it to you. That's had better be all I'm doing, is preaching the word. But then we have to preach it to each other. That's what fellowship is. We share in all good things together. And so I thank God that this church is one that does that, and I commend you in it. And I encourage you to keep on in it. So that brings us to chapter 4, which it's like a broken record. Look, chapter 4, verse 1. Paul tells Pastor Timothy, I charge you, that means I command you, I commission you, I urge you, I lay this responsibility upon you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, And by his appearing and his kingdom, we're talking about something very serious here. I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus, the judge of all, because you're going to face him. For what we do on Sundays and with each other, and the way we talk to each other, and the way I talk to you, and those who teach are going to be judged with a stricter judgment, the Bible says. And the church is going to be held accountable for what it says to itself, the way we talk to each other. And that's what it says in verse 1. He's going to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. That's it. That's what we're called to do. Preach the word. It's what I'm called to do. Be ready in season and out of season. What does that mean? Well, at least it means all the time, right? Because either it's in season or out of season. So when are you supposed to preach the word? All the time. But probably in season means when people are favorable to listening and when people are not favorable to listening. So preach the word in season and out of season with complete, and then it says reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So I want you to notice two negative words there, reprove and rebuke. Those don't feel good. It's like my pastor just reproved me. Ouch. I don't like that, but he has no choice. Look at, read it. He has no choice. He's going to be judged. Reprove, rebuke. But not only that, he better not only be doing that. He also, and with it, and all together, I would even urge at the same time, you don't just separate these out in terms of, well, this is a time of rebuking, and this is a time of exhorting. No, better all come together. Exhort means to encourage. So what is reprove? Reprove is basically correcting error. Your doctrine is wrong. Your thinking is incorrect. That's reproof. And a pastor is called to be responsible, to be able to correct those who are in error, whose thinking is not biblical. So reprove is that. Rebuke has to do with when you're veering off into sin or unbelief or your life's trajectory is concerning. That's to rebuke. Now, you know what? You can survive longer and more easily as a pastor if you don't do that. I promise you. People will like you better if you don't do that. They will. They will. But what does the Bible say just in the Proverbs? Forget a pastor. It says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. A true friend doesn't have smooth words of flattery. A true friend tells you the truth because they love you. You know? So reprove and rebuke and exhort. Exhort means to encourage in the doctrines of the gospel. Christ is risen. His graces are sufficient. He's with you. I want to hearten you. Your sins will not destroy you if you look to Jesus. You're not guilty for your sins. This is encouragement. You are not guilty for your sins. I want to show them to you because they're like a cancer to you. But you're not guilty for them. Jesus died for those sins. And I don't condemn you for them. Jesus doesn't condemn you. Neither do I condemn you. That's encouragement. We don't condemn each other. We're all like in recovery here. That's what the church is. We're it's a hospital for people who are diseased and are in recovery. We need the gospel. We need the Spirit. And this is what it means to exhort. You can keep going. Here's the gospel. Don't quit. Don't throw in the towel. Yes, things have gotten hard. Yes, you look at yourself and you might even try to condemn yourself, but there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You can keep going. Look to Jesus. Run the race set before you. This is exhortation. But the way you do it is important. Never irritated. You know, there's some people who think they have the gift of correction. And they're basically irritated with everybody else for not being as good of a Christian as they think they should be. That is not with complete patience and teaching. A critical spirit is not what this is talking about. A fault-finding spirit is not what this is talking about. This is talking about a Christian, faithful heart who loves the brethren and who's careful when they, if they were ever have to correct, that they do it as sparingly as possible and only as necessary, and they do it in a manner with complete patience. So this is true of pastors. It should be true of each other within the church, but it should also be true, like, in homes, parents, husbands and wives toward each other, parents toward their children, with complete patience and teaching. And so what does that mean with teaching? It means you explain from the Word the reason for a reproof or a rebuke and the exhortation. You show in the Bible, here's what the Bible says and why I think it's necessary for me to talk to you like this, with all patience and with teaching. So a true teacher isn't someone who's irritated that other people aren't learning. Jesus never was. I mean, if there's anyone who could have been irritated with all his followers, boy. I mean, Jesus certainly had every ground to be irritated. This is amazing. In a textbook I saw that's supposed to be a Christian textbook, it said something like Jesus got irritated with his disciples. I thought, what? He did not. He wasn't. He had sometimes to be firm with them and clear with them, but always he was gracious and patient with them. And that should be the spirit that we have toward each other, and that should be the spirit of a pastor toward the church, holding out the words of life for the good of others, no matter what comes. Now, this is risky, isn't it? If we do this with each other, if we really, first of all, love each other, we've got to make ourselves vulnerable to love each other. That's dangerous. Other thing that's dangerous is ever telling each other the truth about something we don't want to hear, because that risks, that person might not like me anymore. But all of it together is risking ourselves, but that's the call to the cross. Are we going to take up the cross with each other and be willing to suffer, if necessary, to love each other? That is the cross, and this is what Paul's describing here to Timothy. Preach the word. What does preach mean? Herald, proclaim. Notice this doesn't say have a fireside chat about the word. It's not. Let's have a discussion about the word. It's not what it says. Preach the word. Where? In the church, because that's who Paul's talking to. Timothy, a pastor of the church at Ephesus, preached the word in the church to God's people in the church. So let's look at widen out the lens just a little before we go on. If you turn with me back to Acts chapter 20. This is Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. And of course, where was Timothy? At Ephesus. Right? So this is Paul speaking to all the elders of Ephesus. Acts 20, verse 17, tells us what pastoral ministry is supposed to be. Now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. Notice the plural. There are many churches today who don't believe in elders, or they say there can only be one pastor. But the ideal is that you have more than one. If all you've got is one, then that's all you've got, right? But the goal would be to have a plurality of elders. And he called the elders of the church to come to him. So notice, it's interesting he didn't call the deacons. I just have to make that point. The deacons are not elders. The elders alone are the leaders and overseers of the church, over the whole church, I mean. Deacons, of course, lead, but under the leadership of the elders. And then verse 18, and when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, So that's something important about a pastor. He lives among the flock. That doesn't mean they live in the same house. I once heard somebody say something like that. Like a very young man told me, why aren't we all just living together, you know, and just, no. You know, we have separate homes, you know, but when it says live together, it means he lived among them. He did life with them. So he was involved in the lives of the flock. I lived among you the whole time. From the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears. So when he says with all humility, I think what it means is he wasn't just seeking his own way. He was trying to hold out the Bible. That's the humblest thing you can do. Some people today will say that when you say, thus saith the Lord, and you're absolutely uncompromising, you're arrogant. But no, that's the only way to be humble. Is to say, here's what God says, not what I say. Because what's the alternative? You got to claim some other thing, like your own way or somebody else's way. That's not humble. Humility is an uncompromising, frankly rigid, insistence on what God has plainly said in his word. So that's how he was humble. With all humility, he loved them. He didn't seek himself. He obeyed the word of God and thus loved them and cared for them and listened to them. Wasn't insisting on his own way, wasn't lording it over them, but he was insisting on the truth and with tears. And with trials, it happened to me through the plots of the Jews. And so Paul was experiencing life right there along with them. Then verse 20. Is getting to one of the main points that we keep seeing in the pastoral epistles over and over. Verse 20, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Why would you shrink? Why would anyone shrink from doing that? Yeah, fear, cowardliness. Well, I'm not going to say that because it might not go over well. Now, there's a balance to that, which is there's a way to say a thing. There's a time to say a thing. So there's wisdom. So I'm not saying we ought to just go around blurting out the things that ought to be said. Not at all. Because if you look at the way Paul spoke in his letters, he did not do that. He was very careful. And he spoke, he wrote whole letters. He didn't give little punchy statements that were just blurting out what he thought, what they needed to hear. No. We have to not fear to hear from the whole word of God. And that's what Paul did, and that's what a faithful pastor does. Did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. Basically what that means is, this is Calvin's reading, and I think he's right, is that there's a public ministry of the word to the church, which is what this is, but then there's private ministry, meaning one-on-one. So counseling, you know, and you might go to a person's house or they might come to the church or whatever. But the point is it's availability for personal counseling, but also public preaching and teaching. But notice that the same thing is happening in both places. It's not, so there is a time in the church just to have a visit. That's great, you know. Where the pastor's not teaching you something, you know, just to visit together. But this says that there is an individual kind of instruction that a pastor is supposed to do. This is why pastoral ministry is generally divided into preaching and counseling, or it used to be called discipleship, individual discipleship. So in public and house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks. So what is the call house to house and publicly? Of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Here again, the message is very boringly the same, but we complicate it and we have to hear it over and over because there's an enemy to our soul. But what we better keep hearing is repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ over and over and over. These are the two blessings of the covenant of grace, by the way, justification and sanctification. That you're righteous because of Jesus, and you're being renewed as a whole way of life. Your whole life is a life of repentance, hating and forsaking sin, turning to Jesus. This is the central message of the church, of the pastor, but of all of us. This is what we all ought to be all in on together. Verse 22, and now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city, that imprisonment and afflictions await me. So Paul wrote Timothy after he was imprisoned in Rome. So this prophecy was correct. He went to Rome and went into prison. And just as a note, I now have a picture of what that looks like, because they were excavating the only prison that was in the city of Rome. And I got to go down in one of, it's a dungeon. I mean, it's like a hole in the ground, rock walls, one steel door that opened to enter it. And the one we went in, there was a little grate at the top where a little light could break through. And they probably put food through there or something. I don't know. So he was in a dungeon, in prison, and that's what he knew awaited him. But then in verse 24, he says, but I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself. So that's what a pastor ought to be like, but also the church. Our lives are not of any value for their own sake. But what's the goal of the whole life? Our whole life. We really all ought to be on the exact same page here. We ought to be in harmony, screaming this together, singing it from our hearts, meaning it with each other. What's the whole goal? If only I may finish my course in the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's a pastor's unique calling, for sure, but every Christian is doing this in their places and stations and callings. It's about glorifying God and his grace. And then verse 25, and now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone up about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. So you see what Paul's worried about? It's like, is your blood going to be on my hands? Because I'm going to face Jesus on Judgment Day. If I don't tell you the truth in love, and faithfully minister the gospel, talking about faith and repentance, then your blood is on my hands, Paul says. And that's true of every pastor, but I would submit to you it's true of every Christian, for those God has put into your life to love, and especially the way we treat each other within the church. This is what this is about. But he says, look, I've told you the truth. Why? How is he innocent of the blood of all? Verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Now, that's a little bigger than just Christ and him crucified and risen. That's the heartbeat of it all. It better be there like a drumbeat in the background. But there's a lot of unpopular things in the Bible that grate against sensibilities of Christians in various cultures, different times. And what are some of the ones? Hell, Judgment Day, predestination. There's a difference between a man and a woman today, amazingly, for the first time in Christian history, you know? But the Bible speaks to all of it. We have to talk about all of it and proclaim it. Otherwise, we're cowards. I'm a coward as your pastor if I don't talk about those things. I don't need any hobby horse, though. You come to me if you think I got a hobby horse. I don't want one except Jesus. I want Jesus to be my hobby horse, and he should be your hobby horse. But we better be talking about everything that's in the Bible. And then, verse 28, he looks at the elders of Ephesus, and he says, pay careful attention to yourselves, that is to your own heart, your own faith, and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. That's episkopos, rulers, the elders are. To care, what's the point of their rule? Not to lord it over, ever, but to care for the church of God, to pastor them, which he purchased with his own blood. That's the role of an elder. So he watches his life and his doctrine, and he cares for the church. And then verse 29, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So wolves were going to creep into the Ephesian eldership. And how do you know a wolf? Well, they don't spare the flock. They eat the sheep. A wolf is a self-willed, willful person who is all about... They do, by the way, we're going to see in our passage, they're usually really nice people. Wolves are. You never, I mean, they don't want you to be offended by them until it's time for them to have their way, right? So they're not, a wolf smiles at you and he keeps his fangs hidden and until it's time for him to have his dinner. And that his dinner is the flock. And we, you know, an example of this. So what does that even look like practically? Well, Judas was a wolf, wasn't he? What did he do? He was nice. He ministered the gospel. But when it came down to it, he sold Jesus to be murdered for 30 pieces of silver. So there's an example. That can play out in any number of ways, but it's a self-centeredness over a desire to care for God's people and to tell them the truth. Fierce wolves will come in among you, so we should not be shocked when there's a wolf. Hopefully there won't be one in our eldership, you know? It was going to be here in this church of Ephesus, but we shouldn't be too shocked if a wolf emerges among us. Or has ever emerged among us, because the Bible says that happens. And what do? They attack the sheep. They malign. They have vitriol. There's slander, not sparing the flock. And then verse 30, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. That's the other way to know, is that they contort the word. They don't stay on the simplicity and the purity of Christ and Him crucified and a simple explanation of the Word of God. They're twisting it all toward their own desire, manipulating the Word of God. And they'll sometimes, if you talk to a wolf, you can talk to a wolf, and the longer you talk to them, it's more like, oh, I see now that up is down and down is up somehow. That's how wolves are. Speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So Paul's saying he was there with them and he taught them the whole counsel of God for 3 years. So he was summarizing the Bible. So he's not saying he just went and all he ever talked about was Christ, I'm crucified and risen. That was always there as the culmination of everything he taught. But he was teaching everything in the Bible. So this is like what we have in our confession of faith. Or any series of sermons that's on the whole Bible would be this way. It can't be verse by verse teaching, because if you went through the whole Bible verse by verse, you would take a lot longer than 3 years, I can assure you. That we're talking about a much more condensed summary, which I think gives some justification for confessions of faith. I taught through our confession here, and it took 3 years. And I tried to explain the whole Bible in short compass as a model from Paul here. And then verse 32, and now I commend to you God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and those who are with me. And so Paul, though he constantly talks about how he would be worthy of asking, he had the right to ask them to pay him, that because of the controversy of this day and the newness of the gospel being preached, that there are such vicious enemies that he took that away from them. He said, look, I'm not going to take anything from you. I'm going to make tents. But even then, if you read the account in 1 Corinthians very carefully, they accused him of being a charlatan because he didn't take pay. He must not be worth that much. You know? So that's the thing about a wolf, is they will accuse you one way or another. So back to 2 Timothy 4. Verse 3. says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching." That means they will not sit under the Bible, the teaching of the Bible. "But having itching ears, they will accumulate or heap up for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." So, boy, in our day, a day of that, when, you know, if people are worldly and they're chasing money, you can go find a health and wealth preacher. Heap up for yourself people who say, well, if you do your religious thing toward God, he'll bless you with the money you want and the things you want and give you the life you want and prosperity that you want. We have it now with the whole LGBTQ thing, is you can find preachers that'll tell you, oh, that's all good. That's great. Let me show you out of the Bible how that's true. And you can refute all those, you know, backward, stuck in the past conservatives who don't know what they're talking about. Let's have a fresh reading of the scriptures. I'll show you how it can mean what you want it to mean. And so but I want you to notice the difference here between a true believer and this person is the exact same difference in chapter 3 between that first person and the second one. If you're a self-lording individual, you will want the Bible to say what you want it to say for yourself, to benefit you. And you will love to listen to teachers who tell you that it says what you want it to say. But a Christian is like, I'm coming to be coming to line with the one true God. And you want a pastor who comes to the Bible that way too, ready to be corrected by it and his own mind and thinking fixed. I've had to grow in my understanding of Scripture over the years. I imagine you have too. But we have to be corrected by the Word. That's the posture of a believing heart. I'm ready for my beliefs and my life to come into conformity with the Scripture. I'm not going to want the Scripture to conform to me. Because if the Scripture is conforming to me, who's God? I mean, it's you, right? But if the Bible disagrees with me from time to time, that's a good sign that I'm really reading it properly and that my God is the one true God. I hope the Bible does disagree with you sometimes. I hope you still encounter that and you're like, wow, I need to bring my mind into make room for that in my theology because I didn't pay attention to that before. You know, I hope you do that. And what happens if you're reading the Bible and you come across something you don't like? What should you do? I think R.C. Sproul said this. Underline it and then learn to like it. I don't like predestination. Well, why not? God does. I don't like the idea of hell. Well, why not? I'm not saying you should like sin, but hell is good because it's God's hell. Judgment Day. Whatever, the unpopular thing. I don't like the Bible's backward division between men and women and the roles. Well, why don't you? Maybe you're the problem. I don't like it that it says wives should submit to their husbands. Really? Why'd God say it? Maybe you should learn to like it. Maybe you're the problem. You see? So I didn't like predestination at one time in my life. There have been a lot of these doctrines I haven't liked before, you know. The necessity of good works in salvation, I didn't like that at one point in my life either. The Sabbath and even the regulative principle were ones I didn't grow up believing or like at first. But they're there. It's in here, you know. And so the problem is me. I have to change, not the Bible. But that's the spirit in verse 3. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. So what's a myth? It's a competing story. It's instead of the Bible's truth and teaching, it's some other way of explaining reality that you can use to suit your own passions. And it can be everything today. I mean, what are some of the competing myths? So we have the scientistic myth that this world evolved, that we came out of swamp muck and, you know, whatever, all that stuff. You can buy into that. It's a competing myth is not even, there's no way you can prove it. In fact, it's falling apart as we speak. Evolution. Even the scientists today are having a hard time buying that one. They're reverting to things like aliens now, which is another myth, right? So we've got myths all coming out of everywhere. There's the myth of psychology. Now, psychology does one thing really, really well. That is, it identifies patterns and clusters of behavior. It does two things badly. One, it identifies what those behaviors really are poorly, just clumps up sins and behavior patterns all together, instead of identifying what's really a sin. The second thing it does really poorly is it prescribes poor solutions. It's more like moving the chairs around on the deck of a sinking ship instead of saving the ship. That's what psychology does for us. But it's still useful. We have to be careful. It's useful because it does identify patterns that help us see how things cluster in human beings. That's useful because that's just studying the reality of the world. But that's a myth, psychology. There's philosophies. I mean, today there's the Marcusean critical theory philosophy that's given rise to all the social justice movement. You've got Marxism, which is a philosophy. And now, as a reaction, you have a reactionary, his name is slipping my mind. He was the philosopher of the fascists. Do you know who I'm talking about? Does anybody know? He says, I'll remember it later. Nietzsche, who said that? Nietzsche. Excellent. It is Nietzsche. You know, so Nietzsche is now coming back into vogue through Jordan Peterson, somewhat. And so you got guys buying into that. And if you go too far into Nietzsche, you're probably not going to turn out well. You're going to be more like the fascists on the other side. You got the Marxists and the fascists coming up again. Both are poor. They're blind alleys. Don't be distracted, church. That's what I'm trying to tell you. You have everything you need to live in this world, to live as Christians in Jesus, in the same old simple gospel. You don't need some new answer. You don't. You don't need any new thing to figure out the problems of this world. You need the old thing reapplied, lived upon more fully and deeply. And that's what a pastor is, what my job is to tell you. And it's our job to tell each other that all the time. Don't look for a new thing. Keep living upon Christ. And then verse 5, and as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So a pastor is supposed to be sober-minded. That means watchful. He is to be vigilant, not anxious. Sometimes, I can assure you, flip into anxiety. But there is a vigilance that's right on the edge of anxiety. It's more like, I'm watchful, but I'm trusting the Lord. That's how a pastor's supposed to be, sober-minded. Endure suffering. So if there's a backlash as a result of preaching the truth and ministering the gospel, then you endure the suffering. And it says, do the work of an evangelist. Now, when our ears hear that, we think like, you know, Billy Graham evangelist or something. But the word is just gospelist, which I'm supposed to be an evangelist in this church, which isn't necessarily directed toward lost people. It is, but it's not only. So the point is I'm to be preaching not a mixture of law and gospel, blending them together so I destroy them both, or a moralistic preacher. Instead, I'm supposed to be doing the work of someone who preaches the whole Bible on the basis of the gospel and culminating back to the gospel, to teach the church to live upon the gospel and tell that to unbelievers and believers. The work of an evangelist is not mainly to unbelievers. It is to believers and unbelievers because we all need the gospel. That's what the word evangelist means, gospelist. And so doing, fulfill your ministry. That is, you do the work of the service that Christ has called you to do as a pastor. Verse 6, Paul says, on a personal note to Timothy, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I thought about using that verse sometime, the last part, at a funeral, because there's a time. Paul knows the time is fixed. He can't change the time. There's a time for him not to dissolve into nothingness or to die and to be buried and to feed the trees, but a time to depart. That's the Christian idea of death, is departure. There's a fixed time. And when we die, we're not dissolved. We depart. We go to be with the Lord. The soul leaves the body. And Paul knows that time has come. He knows it from his own. He's, I can tell you, in one of these Roman dungeons, he's down there very poorly fed, probably emaciated. He's in chains. They probably mistreat him from time to time. But I think the Roman guards actually ultimately did respect Paul. They very much respected him. So he was different in that way. But he can't have been, I mean, his body had it. He knew it. And so he's like, you know, and not only is my body dying, I'm going to die. They're going to put me to death. I know that's what's coming because the authorities are sick of what I'm saying. It's upsetting the gods of Rome, the people of that worship them. And so he says in verse 7, I have fought the good fight. What is the good fight? It's a fight of trusting the Lord. If you boil it all down, that's what it is. I have fought the good fight, kept trusting the Lord. I have finished the race, so it's time for me to go. I can see the light at the end. And then he says, I have kept the faith. Now, I don't believe that means that he kept himself in faith. Instead, he kept a good profession of it. So he didn't ever go into heresy. That's what the faith is about, is the whole body of doctrine that is Christianity. He didn't deviate. I hope we can all say that when we die. Don't you want to say that when you die? I kept the faith by grace. I have not deviated from sound doctrine. I've held fast the truth once and for all delivered to the saints. That's what Paul says. And it meant a lot to him to be able to say that. It should mean a lot to us too. And it's actually the job of every pastor and of every church member to keep the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So what's the crown of righteousness? It's basically heaven. It's an emblem of just heaven itself. There's a crown of righteousness awaiting him. And not only him, but every single other believer who loves Jesus and wants him to come back. Loves his appearing. That means we better not have a spirit that says, Lord, I hope you delay until I can live a little longer and have my party here. That's not a Christian idea. It's like, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come now. You're better than all things. The Creator is better than the creature. I want you to return, Lord. I love your appearing. And that's the fruit of a faith that looks to Jesus as the Savior. And the crown of righteousness would be not only Christ's righteousness. I think firstly it's Christ's imputed righteousness, but it's also that Paul lived a life that was repentant because he trusted the Lord. So then we get to some final concluding personal instructions beginning in verse 9. He says, do your best to come to me soon. So Paul's like, Timothy, come visit me in prison. I'd love to see you. Why? You know the answer? Because his friends have deserted him and betrayed him. They betrayed Jesus, and in so doing, betrayed him too. Come to me, Timothy. You know, these are the kinds of people we ought to be sending on, like, to see Alan. And we ought to be sending to see Ted, who's a missionary. They're not in prison yet, thank the Lord. But people who will be friends in Jesus. That's the point. Do your best to come to me soon. Why? For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas was claimed to be a Christian, and he left Paul and fled, loving the world. How disheartening. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. So he does have someone there who's there with him, but it's only Luke. And then get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me and for the ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. So he's on a mission. When you come, Timothy, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. So why bring the cloak? Later you'll see, because winter is coming. And in this time, winter, it was harsh. And those prisons were not, they were already cold. But imagine a winter then in prison without a cloak. Bring the cloak I left with Carpus at Troas. Also the books. These are theology books. Books about the scriptures. Books about history. Books about things that would help Paul as he thought about the word of God. Bring the books. And above all the parchments, bring me the Bible. Above all, Timothy, please come visit me and bring me the Bible. This is the very ground, the biblical basis for short-term mission trips. Is why do we send short-term mission people to go to visit our missionaries to minister to their souls, to bring them stuff that they need to love them. In Jesus, particularly, to hearten them in the gospel. Because look, verse 14, the very next thing on Paul's mind, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. So Timothy, come see me, because Alexander really hurt me. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. And I don't think that's Paul saying, I'm so glad he's going to judge him, but it's more like, I'm trusting the Lord to take care of that, though. So Alexander the coppersmith betrayed me and did me great harm. How? Well, we'll see a little more in a second, but I mean slander, reviling, gossiping, spreading lies and innuendo and rumor and diminishing his reputation, which therefore then hurts his ministry, the ministry of the gospel. Did me great harm, the Lord. But the Lord's going to deal with that. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. So he not only, gossiped and slandered and diminished the minister of the Lord Jesus, but he also rejected the message, had criticisms of the truth that he was preaching. Well, Paul's got this out of balance. Well, others say this. Well, Paul's not right here. You don't need to listen to him on this point. So it's an attack on the message itself. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me. So do you see how he's lonely? He was attacked, the shepherd was smitten, and no one came to stand with him, but all deserted him. Friends didn't rally to him under attack. But then Paul says this, which is the heart of every true minister, and really all of you, and some of you have endured this in your own homes. You've had to stand on Christ in your home and against people in your family sometimes, and they deserted you. You know exactly what those betrayals feel like, but this is the right reaction of a believer toward betrayal. May it not be charged against them. That's like Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. This was Paul's hope. Yeah, all these people, they did desert me, but the Lord Jesus himself stood with me and strengthened me by his Spirit through his word, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Paul has not lost sight of this. What is his goal in living? The message. That it might be fully proclaimed. That's why he lives. And actually, that's why we keep living. Not just me as a pastor, but all of you. Why are you still here? Well, you're still being conformed to the likeness of Christ. There are things you need to learn about who Jesus is, that's for sure. And there's a developmental process. But in terms of the end or the mission, it's that you represent Jesus here to other Christians and to the lost. That's why you're here. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. I think that's probably talking about either death or the devil, who's a roaring lion. Because what he's rescued from is all this stuff. It's not some random lion attack here in the text. He's talking about all these things that were the attacks of Satan through people. And the Lord rescued me from them. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. So he has every confidence that God's going to keep all his promises, And then final greetings, greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. These were supporters of Paul's mission. Prisca and Aquila were benefactors of Paul, and they stood by him from a distance. And the household of Onesiphorus, same thing, a friend of Paul. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill at Miletus. Do your best to come to me before winter. So there's a winter is coming. Please come before winter. Bring that coat, and I want to see you then before winter. Could you make it before winter? It would be good. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. This is the word of the living God. Thanks be to God. Let's close in prayer. God, we thank you for the church and that Christ will build his church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. We thank you for the hope of life in Jesus now and in the hereafter, the promise of the resurrection. Lord, help us to be faithful, to keep being faithful as a church, not to turn aside to the left or to the right, but to preach the word, the whole counsel together, to live upon it together, to encourage each other, to grow together in it. For our own good and joy in Jesus, and also for the good of our fellow brethren here in this church, for those in our families who don't know you, Lord, for those you put into our lives who need rescue, Lord, help us to be faithful here as the church as you've taught us. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen.